Father, we thank you so much for giving us this day, Lord. And I thank you for this great nation that you've allowed us to be part of. And we give you the praise and we thank you for just your greatness. We thank you for the men and women that have so selflessly, literally shed their blood so that we might have the freedom this morning here to worship the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have through a relationship with you, and that we don't have to be the people of the world. We can be your children. And so we thank you for the freedom we're enjoying this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would take full advantage of it, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning through the teaching of the Word. We pray, Lord, that we would guard against our minds wandering and thinking about schedules and things, but we would just devote these next moments to you, that you might speak to each and every one of us. Speak to those here that don't know the Lord this morning. Speak to those that aren't walking how they should, Lord. Just draw us back to the Lord. Let us walk with you and know what it is to walk in the Spirit. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area that you'd bless them this morning. Let the Word of God go forth in power, and I pray you would bless those pastors that are teaching the Word and the congregation that's hearing your Word, and our missionaries this morning that have committed their lives, Lord, to preaching the gospel in so much adversity in India and Mexico and Burma and different parts of the world. And we pray that you bless them this day, Lord. Just bless them in their preaching and teaching of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to us, Lord. Reveal yourself to us through the Scriptures. And, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to look at the entire chapter here of chapter 3 of Acts, verses 1 through 26. And we've entitled this message, A Church Day, A Church Day. I believe we have a day in the life of the believers here in Acts chapter 3. Now, we're calling Acts the Acts of God, and that's literally what it is. I mean, Jesus has ascended into heaven, but he's very much alive, and he's working through the Holy Spirit, through the lives of the believers, in what we commonly call the church, and this is the infant church that we're looking at. And so we have this book that encompasses about 40 years, and the Spirit of God records for us these events. So we pick it up now, and we're not going to read the entire section, but let's look here at verses 1 through 12 here of chapter 3. It says, Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, Look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And he seized him by his right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all those people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. Now, the key thought of this chapter that we're about to look at is this new power from God. Look at verse 6 and notice how, again, Peter addresses this. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. That is that power that we've been looking at, specifically Acts chapter 2 and Acts 1:8 that says, You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, how is God's power manifested in the daily life of the church. And that's really the heartbeat of this chapter. How does this power of the Holy Spirit manifest itself on a daily basis in the lives of the believers? Now, someone that I have always been intrigued by and enjoy reading his material and in his life is D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody was known for his common sense. He was known for being straightforward in what he would say. Well, there's a story told that one evening he was having a meeting, and as he was having this meeting, someone stood up during his meeting, sharing the word, and said, "I have been for 5 years on the Mount of Transfiguration." And with that, D.L. Moody looked at the man and said, "How many souls did you lead to Christ last year?" At which the man began to stumble, "Well, I don't know." And D.L. Moody pressed him again and said, "Have you led any to the Lord?" And the man says, "Well, I don't think I have." To which Mr. Moody then replied, "We don't want that kind of mountaintop experience. When a man gets so high that he cannot reach down and save poor sinners, there is something wrong." And I believe that really, in a sense, is what this third chapter is all about. In Acts chapter 2, we have the gospel and power. We have the baptism of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God coming like a mighty rushing wind. We see the Spirit of God setting upon the 120 believers as cloves of fire. We see the Holy Spirit coming through the people in tongues of other languages. There were 16 different countries that were represented there. And we see that very day over 3,000 souls were added to the church. It's just an incredible, incredible work of God. And we note in Acts 2:43 these words, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." But we come now to chapter 3, which is the gospel in life. What we literally have is the church was born for blessing. The church exists to glorify God. The church exists to exalt the Lord and evangelize the world. That is actually our three-point design that we have come up with, are really the purpose of this church: to exalt the Lord, to edify the church, and to evangelize the world. The question often that I've heard, and it's even been posed to me and maybe to you, is people will ask, "Are you filled with the Spirit?" Or they'll say to you, "Are you charismatic?" And I kind of want to rephrase that question. I think the question should really be, has the Spirit's infilling impelled you to help people in need? Or have the gifts of the Holy Spirit equipped you for ministry? Is the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, and long-suffering being fruitful in communicating Christ to others? I think that would be a much better question than if asking someone if they're Spirit-filled or charismatic. Because somehow in our mind we think that being charismatic and being Spirit-filled literally is of no earthly good. And that is furthest from the truth. Often we've heard that statement that he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. That's not biblical. I believe those that are heavenly minded are of most earthly goods. I believe the Spirit of God has been given to us to bless others, to transform lives, to bring restoration and healing to. And so as we look at this particular account that the Holy Spirit has singled out of the signs and wonders, there are several different reasons why I believe this particular miracle was recorded by the Holy Spirit. Let me suggest some reasons. First of all, it illustrates the spiritual condition of man. We're going to talk about paralysis this morning, and we're going to see that it's much more than just a human need for this one man. It's really a description of mankind. Secondly, it was a public miracle. I think when it says signs and wonders, many of these probably happen in a small setting, maybe amongst a couple people, but this was really public that took place. Thirdly, it was Peter's second message and was used to further the gospel. And number four, it was this miracle that ultimately led to the first persecution of the church. Now, I'm sure there's other reasons, but I think that those four in and of themselves will kind of help us. Why did God choose this miracle? Why is this the miracle that follows Acts chapter 2? Now, three areas I want to look at this morning. In verses 1 through 10, what happened? I want to look at this man. I want to look at what this man symbolizes. I want to look at what actually took place. Then secondly, in verses 11 through 16, why it happened. Why did this happen? And then thirdly, in verses 17 through 26, how it can happen again. How can this event, how can events like this happen again? And we'll look at how that can take place. So let's look at what happened starting in verse 1. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, we note that we've just concluded Acts chapter 2. We don't know how much of a gap is between Acts 2 and Acts 3. Now, some have suggested days, some say a few weeks, some say a few months, and some say as much as a year's time. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us what has happened. But we're in Jerusalem. We're, matter of fact, on the Temple Mount. This is the infant church that we're looking at. The church is at most a year old. We don't even know, but it's very, very young. This church is made up of Jews. Very, very clear that this is a Jewish church. It's there in Jerusalem. We note in even verse 12 that when Peter begins to give his second sermon, he refers to them as men of Israel. Peter is the key figure, actually, of these first 12 chapters of Acts. And he has truly shown this in the first chapter by standing up at this business meeting. And then he's revealed himself in Acts chapter 2, where he preaches the gospel and 3,000 souls are added to the church. But Peter now gives his second message in the book of Acts. Now, notice it says Peter and John were going up to the temple. Now, we'll notice as time goes on, they'll begin to wean themselves from the temple. But up to this point, this is where they're at. The church is infant. It's in its infant stages. And so now it is Jewish. And so they're going to the temple. And as they go to the temple, though there's lots and lots of problems there, and it's run by the Sadducees, lots and lots of problems, they have not vacated the temple. And I got to tell you, that's important, because today there's often folks that call themselves Christians that want no part of the church. And often they'll say, I want no part of organized religion. And I want to thank God that these men were as organized as they are, as they followed the Lord, because had they not have done so, the church wouldn't exist today. There has to be organization. There's organization within a marriage, within a family, within a company, within a country. There has to be organization. And so again, organization is really God's plan to allow things to take place so that things can get done, so that God can work. It's not something to shy away from, but it's something that can be used in conjunction with the Lord, and as we see in this case, even the very Spirit of God. And so Peter and John are going up at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, that would be 3 p.m. When you read the ninth hour, it's 6 hours ahead. This would be 3 p.m. This would be the evening sacrifice. Along with that, they would read Scripture. They would sing to the Lord. They would pray. And so it was really a time of worship. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would give up his spirit at this time, because we know that it was really the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., that he did. And so it's interesting to note that this is the evening sacrifice that coincides with what Jesus did. Verse 2 says, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. Now, the Bible doesn't give him a name. And as we look at it in a moment, I think there's a reason for that. So we have no name, and it's pure foolishness for us to say, well, I read a book, they told me his name. Well, whatever. So there's no, the Bible doesn't tell us. So if you're happy with that, you know, whatever. So again, the Bible doesn't tell us what this man's name is. And we note that he was at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, it's called Beautiful Gate. Again, we don't exactly know where this is. Now, the Bible only mentions it here in these verses before us. So we don't know where the Beautiful Gate is. So in order to try to define where it is and what it is, you have to go outside of the Bible, because the Bible doesn't tell us. And Josephus identifies the Beautiful Gate with Nicanor's Gate, which is on the east side of the temple. It's outside the court of the Gentiles. So this is an area on the eastern side, and so this was an area that was primarily the major way into the temple court area itself, the area of the Gentiles. And Josephus tells us that the gates were extremely large, actually 50 cubits high. Now, a cubit is anywhere from 18 inches to 22 inches. So we're talking doors that are 60, 70 feet tall. And then we're talking doors that are 40 cubits wide, 50, 60 wide, very large. Josephus said they were made out of Corinthian brass. They were overlaid with sheets of silver and gold. And on them was ornately placed a vine representing Israel with clusters of grapes. So here is the setting, the entrance into the temple. Here is this court of the Gentiles, and here is this specific place that this man has been placed in order to beg alms. It's interesting that he used to sit there every day at the gate, at the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, it's interesting because Jesus obviously went through this gate. And again, I guess we could pose the question, why didn't Jesus heal him? So when you get to heaven, you can ask, why didn't you heal him, Lord? Well, let me kind of give a sort of an answer to it. It's because Peter and John are going to be used by the Lord to do so. Sometimes when we pray to the Lord and God doesn't instantaneously answer our prayers, delays are not denials of the Lord. And sometimes God wants to empower us to go through a difficult situation. Our prayers always pull us out, get us out of the difficulty. Well, here was a man that was paralyzed. I mean, and as we read on, he's in his 40s. I mean, this has been a long time. He was born this way. And so Jesus passed by this man multiple times. We know through the Gospels of John that he was at least in Jerusalem three different times. So Jesus no doubt passed by this man, but chose not to heal him. And it says that he was placed there in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now, giving to charitable causes, giving to the poor, was looked at by the Jews as a mark of righteousness. So for a Jew to give to others less fortunate was really a sign that they were spiritual and that they were righteous. Now, being right outside the temple was a great location because those that were going in were wanting to spend time with the Lord. Those that would then exit the temple had spent time with the Lord. And you would assume that because they had done so, that they would have a tender heart and they'd want to give to the Lord. So this was a great location for this man to be. Verse 3 says, "And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms." Now let me kind of read this in 2010. "And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the Circle K, he began asking to receive money." Or you can even change it if this helps you out, going into Del Taco. You know, you can kind of change it that way if you like. But it's a very common sight that we would see. So here's a man asking for money. Here's a man begging. He's handicapped. He's being placed there every day. Now, just a thought here. When we studied the Gospel of Matthew, we noted that when Jesus performed miracles, he not only wanted to meet human need, but it was greater than that. Jesus used the various ailments and various miracles to teach us spiritual lessons. If we simply look at this man as just simply being paralyzed in merely just the physical sense, we'll learn something from it. But we need to go a little deeper and we need to look at it as a spiritual condition. And we note that when Jesus healed the blind, it symbolized spiritual blindness. When Jesus cleansed leprosy, it was a description of sin, how it starts out and basically consumes us. When Jesus, again, gave hearing to those that were deaf, we can't hear God. But really, being lame, paralysis, is a picture of the human condition. That every single human being has this paralysis of sin. That we cannot in our own self be pleasing to the Lord through self-effort, through 12 steps, through anything that we ourselves might do. And so let me just kind of draw just a couple little lessons from this paralysis. First of all, sinners are born spiritually lame. It says a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. If you go back to Acts 4:22, it adds this little thought as a description of this man. It says, For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So he's born this way. Here's a man in his 40s. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." All of us have this condition. We are born sinners, the Bible teaches. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only that, a sinner's walk cannot please the Lord. For instance, in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, "I know that in my flesh dwells nothing good," or "there's nothing good dwells in my flesh." And the Bible teaches, no matter how sweet a person is, no matter how nice their personality is, they are sinners through and through. And no matter how they attempt to be good, it will never, ever be accepted in and of itself apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Sinners are separated from God's people. Notice he was outside the gate begging. Part of the guidelines given by God to the Jews is those that were handicapped, those with defects, could not enter in. And our sin separates us from God. It separates us from God's people. Even after putting our faith in Jesus, our sin can cause us to not want to be with God's people, not read our Bibles, not pray, not serve. Our sin always separates us from God. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Ephesians 2:12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world." That's us. That is a description of spiritual paralysis. That is a description of each and every one of us. Look at verse 4. "And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'Look at us.'" Now, I want to call attention to how sensitive Peter and John were. I mean, these are leaders of the New Testament church. They just have a church that's grown to over 3,000 people. They could say, "Well, you know what? I got church business on my mind. I got other things I got to deal with right now. My mother-in-law just came to visit with me. My mind's on other things right now, and I can't really think about this man. I can't really focus on this man. I got other things going." But it says that Peter, along with John, fixed their gaze upon him. I believe they were praying. As they're heading up to the temple to seek the Lord, I believe they're in prayer. And they're thinking, "Oh God, what would you have me to do? What is it that you want to say to me today?" And they look at this man and they simply say, "Look at us." Well, what an incredible statement that is. I would to God that each one of us in this room would be able to say the same thing. Look at me. Check me out. I want you to look, and I want to share with you what's inside of me. I want to share what has happened to me. I want you to look at my life, and I want you to note that there's something different. And if we can't say that, if we can't say to others that are lost, "Look at us," then we need to find out what it is that will keep their eyes from us and make us unresistible in the sense that they want nothing to do with us. Because sin will do that. That's what it'll do. These men love the Lord. They're not perfect, but they're walking in the Spirit. They've been filled with the Spirit. And these men simply say, "Look at us." Verse 5, "And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." So when they said to this man, thought, "All right, we got some folks now that are going to give to me, and they're going to meet some need that I have." And I think that all around us, there are people like this. There are people that simply just want to be acknowledged. They just simply want someone to listen to them. I read about a man some time back that he loved. The highlight of his life was going to a barber so that someone could physically touch him. There's people like this. There's people that have questions that they'd like to kind of bounce the thought off and ask someone. There are people that just want companionship. And how phony and we can be where we'll see someone, "Hey, how you doing?" The person goes, "I hate my life. I'm ready to commit suicide." "God bless you. Have a great day." And as we continue on down the road, we don't even really listen to what people are saying. And so again, here was a man that was hurting. And somehow the Spirit of God was leading Peter and John to minister to this man. Now, I want to take a moment. I want to identify this beggar. Lest we look at him and say, well, this is all good and well. I mean, he's a man that was paralyzed, a man that was laying at the temple, is 40-some years in this condition. It's all good and well. But wait a second. As we look at this beggar, let's identify him. First of all, the beggar is you and it's me. Now, I say that because every one of us in this room have some form of spiritual paralysis. There is something about our life that we wish we could change. Maybe it's this issue of fear that we never go through a day without fearing something. Maybe it's relationships. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we study and prepare and try to find out how to do it, we can't seem to get some relationships to work. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's some physical ailment. But every single one of us in this room have some form of spiritual paralysis. So when we look at this man, I think he's not given a name because I think it's supposed to be us. I think when we look at this, we can see ourselves there. And I find it amazing that often when they'll interview someone that's maybe at the top of their game in sports or some actress or actor, and they'll reveal, well, you know, I have this thing in my life. I hate myself or I have something like this. We'll go, whoa, you're not supposed to be that way. You got everything. It's because every human being has spiritual paralysis. Every one of us need God's power. Every one of us need a touch from the Lord. The second thing about identifying this beggar is that all of us can identify someone as being that beggar. Maybe when we look at that beggar right away, we're thinking of a relative, possibly a spouse, a child, a coworker, and we go, now that's the beggar. That's the guy that needs God's touch. That's someone that is really messed up. And when I look at this person, I can't help but see so-and-so. But not only that, but thirdly, we dwell in a society of beggars. You know, it's just amazing to me. The more I watch the news and I read about current events, this world of ours is so lost. We are constantly begging for something. And somehow all the talk on the news lately in the political scene is November, the whole world will be fixed again. Come November, we're going to fix this thing. I mean, all the problems we had will be fixed in November. And there are some that look to Washington. And this morning, if you're hoping in Washington, I want to pray for you right now. Raise your hand if you're hoping for Washington. Because I'll tell you, that's not where your hope needs to be. And again, we're living in a society where we're always saying, this will fix it, this will fix it, this will. No, listen, the problem is internally. It's inside. It's a sinful condition. And we just don't get it. We just miss it time and time again. And so I believe that the beggar's you and I believe it's someone we can identify, and I believe it's the society that we live in. Verse 6 says, and Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. And oh, how the church should remember this again and again. We may have things, but what makes us different is God in us. That's the thing. I mean, if the church just thinks that it exists to open food kitchens and doesn't preach the gospel, anybody can open a food kitchen. But who else can preach the gospel but the church? Who else can meet the need of every human being but the believers? So we can get into building universities, hospitals, and all those things are not bad in and of themselves. But we should never lose sight of the reason that we're here. It's to be witnesses. It's to have God in us and through us. So silver and gold have I not. Again, our society believes in bailouts. I mean, every time there's a problem, money's the answer. And money isn't. Sometimes you want to mess people up. You throw them money. You give, give, give. I like what Proverbs says. It says, the leech has two sisters, give and give. And that's really what they are. Just give, give, give. Like that's going to fix it. And this is why this study that we have called Crown Financial is so important. Because this study, though it teaches how to, you know, set up, you know, a budget and all of that, behind all of that, it's loss if you don't put God first. If God isn't the central figure in all that we do and all that we have, and we don't see God as the rightful owner, then no matter what class we take, no matter how many seminars we go to, it's all going to fail. It teaches prayer. It teaches a relationship with God. It teaches that God is to be first in all things. I'm not the center of the universe. God is. And that's what Crown teaches. And I like this, silver and gold have I not. I think that's good. He says, but what I do have, I give to you, or I have what you really need, is what he's saying. Now, as a Christian, every one of us in this room that are born again have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Every one of us have the same Holy Spirit that resided within Peter and John. Every single one of us in this room. Every one of us have that same power. Romans 8 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. We have that same Spirit of God dwelling within us. And the question is, what is it that we have to offer others? So let me tell you, it's the Lord. It's the life-changing power of Jesus. That's what we have. Now, along with that, God has gifted us with various ministries, abilities, and talents that we can surrender to the Lord and God can use. But what Peter and John focus upon is that God in us. That's what we want to focus upon. This is what I want to give to you. And so he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Now, when he says in the name, it's what the name stands for. It's the embodiment of the power of all, the Lord himself. It is God himself. He says the Nazarene because this man knew about Jesus of Nazareth. He knew about this little town up there in Galilee where Jesus had grown. Everybody knew that Jesus was from Galilee, and often they used it against him, but they knew who Jesus was. Verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now, Dr. Luke is writing this. And unfortunately, many of our translations do not bring this out. But what literally Luke says, he says immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, or literally his heels and his ankles. So Dr. Luke looks and notices that the problems with his heels and his ankles themselves, that's where the lack of strength was. That's where the problem was. And he says that they were strengthened. The word strengthened means completely healed. Not partially healed, but completely healed. So Luke, looking at this, recognizes that God infused strength into these heels and these ankles, and God just healed him. Now, as we're looking at this, we need to note, this is the first one, but there's a total of 17 miracles recorded in the book of Acts. And what's so amazing about this is that after Acts comes the epistles. And in the epistles, we basically find four miracles. And that's interesting. So God gives the Holy Spirit, and we have this validation of the Spirit and of the message through the miraculous. But as time goes by, the Spirit of God doesn't record these things, and it actually gets down to just four miracles in the remaining New Testament. I think that's interesting because generally speaking, we like the spectacular Christianity, not the spiritual Christianity. We like the signs and wonders. We like people that blow on people, knock them over. We love all that stuff. That's the type of stuff that Christians, oh, where'd you go? Oh, I got blown over by some guy that blew on me the other day. I was barking in the spirit. I mean, this type of stuff that's going on. This is called spectacular. I call it weird, but I call it spectacular, Christianity, which I don't believe is spiritual Christianity. And so verse 8 says, and with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. Now, what's so amazing about this? Here is a man that has never walked in his life. So this is a miracle and a miracle because here's a man that's never walked, that's not only walking, but he's leaping. This is just unheard of. I mean, and they knew this man. He's in his 40s. He was born this way. And now, for the first time, not only is he walking, but he's jumping and everything else that's taking place. And I love this simple little phrase, and he entered the temple. He's never been able to go into the temple. And this shows us something about this man, that the first thing this man does, he goes in and he gives thanks to the Lord. I think of that scene where Jesus cleansed 10 lepers and only one said thank you. Here's a man that you think he'd run home to his wife, run home to his kids, run to his relatives and say, look at me, I'm walking. But what's the first thing he does? He goes and thanks the Lord. There's a greatness about this man, and I long to meet this man. I want to see this man. This man that the first initial response, spontaneous, is going into the temple. Going where he could never go before with God's people and giving thanks to the Lord for what the Lord has done. This man was filled with joy and he gave the glory to God. Notice he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now notice, God used this miracle to get the people's attention. Notice the response of the people is they were filled with wonder and amazement. It was almost like they were saying, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Are you hearing what I'm hearing? It's almost like they're out of their minds going, what is this? We've never seen anything like this before. Now, we've seen what Jesus does, but Jesus isn't here. And what is going on here? And so what happens? God touches a man's physical condition, paralysis. But not only that, it's a picture of what God can do for the sinner. That God can breathe life into our legs. God can cause us to walk with him and serve him and to be pleasing to him and to be with him and to be with his people. God can do that. And this brings us now to verses 11 through 16 is why it happened. Verse 11 says, and while he was clinging to Peter and John. So here's the scene. This man just wraps a hold of him. He's holding on to both of these apostles. It says that they ran together with them to the so-called portico of Solomon. Now, this is called Solomon's Porch, or Solomon's Colonnade is what it's called. Now, we looked at this area when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, records that Jesus spent time here in this Porch of Solomon. It actually was a very well-known location for rabbis and teachers, because there was this porch area with 162 columns. And it's called the Porch of Solomon because it actually goes back to the first temple built by Solomon, later on rebuilt by Herod. And so it was a place that was just a natural shade structure, a large courtyard with these colonnades or patios. And so teachers, rabbis would sit with their students. They'd read the scriptures. They would pray. They would sing the Psalms. And they would minister to each other. Now, we don't have one of those today, but what we have is the courtyard right in back of you. That's what we have. And it's kind of an area like the Grounded Cafe where we can go after, so we can talk, we can open our Bibles, we can pray, we get to know each other. And this instruction doesn't stop in a few moments. It will continue as we leave this place. And that's a place that it can happen. And so here is this hour of prayer, and you talk about making it an exciting moment. As this man that's 40-some years in the condition is now walking and leaping for the first time, he's got a hold of Peter and John, and now the people are beginning to gather. Look at verse 12. But when Peter saw this. Now, no doubt, as Peter's watching this thing unfold, he's going, Lord, look at what's going on here. I mean, people aren't even paying attention to this evening sacrifice. They're all paying attention to what you've just done. And so now the Lord is beginning to speak to Peter. And this is going to be message number two now that's about to take place. And he's going to seize this opportunity. So he says, men of Israel. Now, here's the focus. These are Jews, Temple Mount, Portico of Solomon. And so what he's going to do now is he's going to address the men of Israel. Now, let's notice some things about this. Notice that these men exalted God. And I want to note this. They exalted God. Notice he says, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? This would be a great time for Peter and John to say, look what we just did. I mean, this would be a great opportunity to do that. And so I think of Isaiah 42:8, where the Lord says, I am the Lord. What is my name? I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. We need to revisit this passage today. You watch Christian television, there is so much attention upon people. I want us to note as we read this text before us, he does not ask the man to give his testimony. Did you notice this as we're looking at this? He doesn't say, okay, let's let this man talk now. He's 40-some years he's been like this. Why don't you kind of tell us your story? He doesn't do that. And I think sometimes testimonies, I like to call them bragamonies is what I call them, because sometimes people will give a 45-minute testimony, then the last 15 seconds I came forward and was saved at Calvary Chapel Rialto under the greatest pastor in the world, Pastor Terry Leva, or something like that. And so they give all this 45 minutes of glorifying the flesh, and then the last 15 seconds, I gave my life to the Lord. And really, when you think about it, who's getting the credit? It almost like Satan gets it, because how wicked they were and how bad they were and everything else. But we don't see this man giving his testimony. We see Peter and John focusing upon Jesus. We see him focusing upon the power of God. It's not about them. It's not what they have done. And they're very quick to say, it's not us. What are you looking at us for? We didn't do it. This isn't something we've done. And I love what D.L. Moody, here's another great quote from D.L. Moody. He says, if you can explain it, God probably didn't do it. That's a great quote, isn't it? If you can explain it, God probably didn't do it. And so often we get out our charts and our little formulas and we come up with all these ways in which God will work and how God has worked and how God should work. And we come up with a plan and ask God to bless it. This isn't what we're seeing here. We're seeing here God's getting the credit. Don't look at us. Don't think it's because of my piety, because of my consecration that all of this happened. No, it's not that at all. It's due to the Lord. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up, disowned, in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, this sermon was Jesus-centered, and I really want to emphasize that as we go through this sermon. We're going to see various names given to Jesus, various titles given to Jesus. This whole sermon is Jesus-centered. Notice the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And as we mentioned before, we see again the six components of the apostles' doctrine. We talked about the kerygma, which is a Greek word for preaching, taken from Luke 4 when Jesus preached. And you take all of the book of Acts, you take the epistles and so forth, and you'll basically come up with six characteristics of what we call the apostles' doctrine. Let me give these to you real quick, because all six are in this message. Number one, Jesus came from God. Number two, you and I killed him. Number three, God raised him up. Number four, he sends the Holy Spirit. Number five, believe and repent. And number six, he's coming back. Those six things. Now, not every sermon has all six, but we're looking again at a sermon that does. And it contains all six of these. Now, this sermon was also according to the Scriptures. So not only was it Jesus-centered, but also it was according to the Scriptures. Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, and Zechariah are all referred to in this sermon. So it was a Bible-based sermon. It wasn't read a verse and tell a story. It wasn't like that. Sometimes people preach skyscraper sermons. You know what they are is just a bunch of stories is what they are. And that's basically what they are. And that isn't what Peter does. Peter is Jesus-centered and he's Scripture-based. It's according to the Scriptures. But something else about this sermon confronts sin. Now, the last sermon in Acts 2 confronts sin, but it's nothing like Acts 3. It's almost as if Peter thought about the way he preached the first sermon and says, you know what, I was a little light. I need to really kind of brush up a little bit here. I need to talk more about human responsibility and sin. And today when sin isn't popular to preach about, Peter sure does it. And Peter pulls the stops out and he calls sin, sin. Notice he says, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Notice, you disowned the holy and righteous one. Now, Luke 23:18 mentions this, that they took Barabbas over Jesus. This is crazy. Who in the right mind would choose a murderer, a man that caused an insurrection or a riot over Jesus, over sinless Jesus? He refers to Jesus as the holy, righteous one. This is taken from Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 31:1, Isaiah 53:11, and Zechariah 9:9. So again, as he uses these titles, these Jewish minds know exactly where he's going. I mean, he has just referred to God, and he's referring to Jesus Christ. And verse 15 says, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Now, he says, you put to death the Prince of Life. He refers to Jesus as simply by the title, the Prince of Life. Now, what does that mean? Literally, it's the author or leader of life, the pioneer or the guide of life. Can you imagine putting to death the author of life? I mean, that is absurd. And as we look at this confrontation of sin, and we can sit there and say, oh, these Jews. Hey, it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Yes, the Jews were part of it. Yes, they organized and manipulated Rome in order to do it. But really, to get technical about it, yes, the Jews did it, but so did we. It was our sins. And how amazing how we reject Jesus Christ. I mean, you try to start sharing the word with someone, and they would be much quicker to go to Roswell, New Mexico, to try to find an alien than to hear about Jesus. These kooks that go to Roswell, I've never understood this. They talk about these aliens that crash. Who knows if they're in a weather balloon? I don't know what it is, but I mean, they talk about this Roswell as if it's reality. And you start talking about forgiveness of sins. You talk about the historical Jesus that was witnessed after countless eyewitness accounts. And they'll put more stock in Roswell, New Mexico than they will in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I mean, it's just amazing. It's mind-boggling how these hearts of ours are so darkened and blind. And so we look at them, but we see ourselves because we're the ones that ultimately, through our sin, led Jesus to the cross. But notice this, God raised Jesus from the dead. And the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, he's talking to the generation that just weeks, months, possibly a year ago, some of them had even seen Jesus. Or they knew someone that actually saw Jesus, heard Jesus after the fact of his resurrection. So he's speaking, it's just fact. I mean, you know that this is so, what I'm saying. I mean, Jesus has been raised from the dead. You already know that. That's basically just like a matter of fact. Now we look back and say, well, I don't know if it's true. I mean, he's actually speaking to the generation that was aware of it. And so he says here in verse 16, he says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, what is the basis or literally why did this happen? It's because they placed their faith in Jesus. You know, every one of us in this room this morning have faith. But I guess the real question is, where is our faith resting in? Where is our faith in ourselves? Is our faith in man? Is it in the government? Is it in a financial institution? Is it in our boss? Is it in our company? Is it in our talents? Is it in our children? Is it in our spouse? See, all of us have faith in something or some things. But what he's saying is that the result of what has taken place is because faith had been placed in the source, which is Jesus. It's not faith in faith. Because there's often a mundane, you know, I just got to have more faith in faith. But that's not what it is. It's faith in Jesus. Again, God has sent his Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Turn over to John 14:12, and let's look at what Jesus had said. Now, Jesus had promised this. I think what we're seeing is the fulfillment of what Jesus had mentioned. He had mentioned that there were going to be great things done through those that would put their faith in him, those that would believe in him, those that would put Jesus as the source, that these things would happen. In John 14:12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly," or "this is of a truth, I say to you, he who believes in me and the work and the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Now, how in the world could one do better and greater works than Jesus? Well, the only answer to that is we can do them in number. Because Jesus was here on earth for 33 and a half years. He only had 33 and a half years to, again, touch people, teach, and so forth. But now it's been 2,000 years, and anyone that will put their faith in Jesus can expect the miraculous, can expect God to work. So we can do more in numbers, in the sense that we can do more than what Jesus did in 33 and a half years, because there's more of us and more of us trusting in the Lord. God can do more through us because there's more of us, and the whole setting is just different. It's gone on for 2,000 years. And so he says here in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, why it happens? It happens because our faith is in the source. Our faith is in Jesus. And I tell you, I've been walking with the Lord now for a number of years, and I have seen some incredible things. I've seen God restore marriages. I've seen God heal broken bodies. I've seen God heal broken relationships. I've seen people transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And let me tell you, it's faith in the source, which is the Lord himself. It's not faith in this church. It's not faith in a pastor. It's faith in Jesus. That's where it needs to be. And this brings us now to our third and final point in verses 17 to 26, how it can happen again. So he says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also." Now, notice how he shares with them, and we'll look further at this Wednesday night when we look at Jesus sharing with the woman at the well. Notice here, he refers to them as brethren. Now, he was a Jew speaking to Jews about a Jew. That's what he was doing. But at the same time, I believe when he says brethren, he's also relating to them that he too is a sinner just like them. If we're going to share the gospel with others, we got to get away from this holier-than-thou mentality. When you go to share with a coworker, "Come here, you vile, wicked sinner. Let me tell you about God's love." That's not how you do it. "Come here, boss. Turn or burn. Come here. I want to talk to you about the Lord," you know. And so again, our approach is that we have to realize that we're sinners just like them. That by God's grace, they would be sharing with us. So that he relates them. He doesn't do this holier-than-thou type of attitude towards them. He doesn't do that. And then he says that you acted in ignorance. Now, acting in ignorance does not mean they were guiltless. It just means they didn't understand or comprehend what they were doing. They didn't understand the full force of their sin. Their ignorance doesn't mean they were without guilt or guiltless. They just didn't understand the gravity of their sin. And so he's saying, listen, that's understandable. You didn't fully grasp it. I don't know about you. And I look back on my life before Christ. Oh, man, messed up. Understand the gravity of my sin and where I was heading. And so that's basically what he's saying. Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Anywhere from 200 to 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the birth, life, and ministry of Jesus were fulfilled by Jesus. So he's simply just wrapping up saying everything the Old Testament talked about, he fulfilled. He was the fulfillment of that. Now notice, again, Jesus, the suffering servant. He says Christ should suffer. Jot down Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. They knew this. When he said servant, they knew exactly the suffering servant. That is classic Isaiah 53. You talk to any Jew and you say suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Just right away, just there it is. They knew exactly what he was saying. Now they looked at it as a nation. He says, no, it's a person. It's actually God's son. is who I'm referring to. Verse 19, and he says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, believe and repent. The word repent means a change of mind. Our thinking towards God, our thinking about ourselves. It literally could be translated a U-turn. That's what repentance is. There's no forgiveness without repentance. If we don't have a change of mind and a change of heart about who we are and who God is and what we have done, then we haven't repented. Now, what's the evidence of someone that says, "I have repented"? Well, notice the evidence and return are literally a change in outward conduct. A change of inward attitude and heart will always result in a change in outward conduct. Always. And somehow we want to divorce these two, that I can be a Christian and walk in darkness. No, you can't. I can be a Christian that loves the Bible and loves Jesus but hates the church. No, it doesn't work that way. And what he's simply saying here is that the picture is true repentance always results in a change of our actions. Always. And this is what we looked at some weeks back as we were going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Again and again, John keeps hammering this point home. How can you say you walk in the light and walk in darkness? How can you say that you're in the truth when you're living a lie? And so it's a contradiction. He says it can't be. Now, you may say that, but it's not real. It's not reality. It's not what's really taking place. And so here, Jesus, or Peter, makes it clear that it's repentance, change of mind, change of heart, results in a change of outward conduct, and then notice what happens, that your sins may be wiped away. I can't give assurance to anyone, and neither can you, a person that has had a change of heart but hasn't had a change in their actions. There's no security for that person. And I don't think we should ever attempt to give security to someone. We may lull them right into hell, thinking that they're a Christian when they're really not. And if we've responded to an altar call, if we've responded to an invitation to trust Christ, and there hasn't been a change in our actions, then don't assume that your sins have been wiped away. I know this is like in your face, but we have to know this. We're talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about being a child of God and being a child of the devil. There's no in between. Being a Christian, it's either you're a Christian or you're not. It's like being kind of pregnant. I'm kind of pregnant, you know. No such thing. Either you're a Christian or you're not. Either you've had a change of heart and mind and you've turned from your way to God's way and now your life is reflecting that and your sins have been wiped away, or it hasn't. There's nothing vague about it. And this is the point that he's making. And notice he says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I realize this has two thoughts to it. First of all, he's talking about the restoration. God restoring the earth. God restoring his kingdom. The Jews ruling and reigning with the Lord and setting up his kingdom. But he's also talking about refreshment right now by trusting Christ. You can have a life of peace. You can have a life of purpose. You can experience real refreshing right now. I read this week and I found it absolutely amazing. It struck me as John Stott, John R. Stott. We refer to him. We use his books and different things. And a man that was a doctor that was in charge of a large mental hospital in England said these words to John Stott. "I could send half of my patients home tomorrow if only they could find forgiveness." Think about that for a moment. I could send home half of my mental patients if only they could find forgiveness. How many people do you and I know that are so bitter, they're so angry, they're so uptight, and all they're talking about is some offense that's happened? They can't forgive. They've never experienced God's forgiveness. And what he's saying is forgiveness is what we need. Yes, this man's been healed, this man can walk, but it's more than that. It's through the God of forgiveness this has taken place. That is the greatest need. Notice now Jesus is coming back in verses 20 and 21, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. Jot down Romans chapter 11 and just kind of read that tonight or today and kind of read that chapter. That's an important chapter about God's restoration, God's plan that he is going to set into motion. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says. This is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, verse 18, and verse 19. A direct quote from Moses, second law, Deuteronomy. Look at verse 23. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Genesis 17, 14, and Exodus 31, verse 14. Again, the good news is the result of the bad news. Today we just want to talk about good views and good news. But listen, the good news is because the fact that Jesus did something in regards to the bad news. That he gave his life for us. He made a way. Verse 24 says, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. 1 Samuel 13:14, chapter 15:28, 16:13, and 28:17. You talk about a biblical message, verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3, reference to the Abrahamic covenant. So he quotes Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, Isaiah, Zechariah. Again and again and again, he quotes Scripture. He alludes to Scripture, gives the titles of Scripture. And throughout his scriptural message, he is just focusing upon Jesus Christ, fulfillment, Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, that's how you influence people and make friends. You know, you just, all your wicked ways, you know, that's what he says. It's almost as if Peter, again, reflects back on chapter 2 and says, you know, I need to really put the heat on. I mean, I talked about you killed Jesus. That wasn't enough. We've got to inject your wicked ways, too. And I mean, it just puts it in there. And how important that is. You know, none of us in this room will seek a Savior unless we realize we're lost. We won't ask anyone for direction. We won't ask anyone for help if we think we have it together and we're not in need of it. So we're lost, we're wicked, and we need Jesus. And this brings us now to the application. And I want to suggest four thoughts as we close. Number one, the power of the Holy Spirit is for today. We look around ourselves, even in this room this morning, there's so many needs. There's so much hurt. There's so much pain. There's so many difficulties. And we need the Spirit of God. Secondly, as a Christian, I need to surrender my personal agenda to be one with my brothers and sisters. You know, Peter and John could have said, you know what, I don't have time for this stuff right now. I'm busy with the things of God. But obviously his mind was so in tune with the Spirit of God that God pinpointed a man that he had passed probably for years. And God says, I want to touch him. And he forgot about himself and he thought of somebody else. Number three, a must for the Christian is dependence upon the power of the Spirit through prayer. These men were going up with the hour of prayer. And Peter and John had to be in prayer in order to know what God would have them to do. And how prayer makes us sensitive to the Spirit of God and leads us as to what God is saying. And lastly, number four, I must realize that the miraculous power of God is made possible exclusively through faith in Jesus. I close with Acts 3:16 that sums up this entire chapter. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Let me ask you this morning, do you need a touch of Jesus this morning? Do you recognize there's a paralysis? You've got issues and you've tried to fix them. Let me ask you, have you ever really come for prayer? Have you ever asked God for help? Have you ever asked for God's power? I mean, you got the Spirit of God living inside of you. If you're not a Christian, let me say, maybe as we talked about the gospel this morning, about repentance, about a change of action and forgiveness of sins and refreshment from the Lord, maybe you'd be honest and say, I don't have that. I have church, I have Bible, and I have Christian friends, but I don't have that. And I would encourage you this morning to come for prayer. We love you. We care about you. We're going to have some folks standing in front of here in just a moment. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. We'll talk to you. But you have to allow God's power. You have to yield to God. You have to allow God to have his way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out on this holiday, Lord, to worship you. And I pray that you would bless their lives for being here today. I pray that you would speak to them and just let them be able to leave this place saying, I am so happy I came to worship the Lord on this 4th of July. You have truly spoken to me personally. And I am indebted to you and your people for all of eternity. And Lord, I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray right now that you would arrest their attention and draw them to you. Let them be honest and admit that they've got spiritual paralysis and they can't please God apart from the Lord himself. And so, Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all